Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you come in on Sunday, if you're listening now, I don't know. But anyway, we move the Bibles off the tables for anybody that we don't know if you're going to be here or not. So if you're sure you're going to be here on Sunday, you may leave them. It's just that on Sunday, for people coming in late, they didn't know where to sit, and there were Bibles there, but no Christians. So, So if you would, if you're not sure you're going to be here on Sunday, we put a shelf in the back. Just put your Bible back there. So, if we do, you know, 40 people may come on Sunday. You never know. Right? And they'll have nowhere to sit. So that's the deal. So we'll continue to do that. If you forget, we'll move them for you. All right. So let's begin 1 Peter 3. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do, and we'll take an opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word. If there is anything on your heart that is troubling or disturbing about life or anything, put that in God's hands, so that you can just totally focus on His Word. If there is anything on your heart and you're focusing on His Word, I guarantee you're going to hear the solution through His Word. If you recognize any current sin, you can acknowledge that to the Father and, again, thank Him for the opportunity to hear His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being here, being before you, being with your royal family, our royal family, and being able to hear your word. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous gifts of grace, and that those grace gifts that we enjoy. And we ask that through your Spirit that your word would speak to us so that we may understand more and deeper of the things in your plan in which we walk. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last night when we closed, we learned that forgiveness of one another must be done in the way that God does it. It must be done in the way that God forgives. If you sin against me, Jesus Christ, who is a third party, forgives you. If I sin against you, Jesus Christ, who is a third party, who neither you or I targeted that sin towards, whether willingly or not, has forgiven me. And so the forgiveness comes from Him, though the sin is not particularly pointed at Him to injure Him. But yeah, we found last night that when we sin, we violate God's law. So all sin technically is an injury to God. It is against God. But through Christ, who is injured on our behalf, or judged for the sins of the world on our behalf, He has taken those sins upon Himself. So when He said to the guy who couldn't walk, for some reason I've forgotten, the paralytic, whatever he was, on his pallet, He said, "Your sins are forgiven." He did not ask him what the sins were. He did not interview anybody whom those sins were against. He took them upon Himself. And so that's how we're to forgive one another. We forgive each other of all things, but we are also to forgive as God forgives. As almost as if a third party who is not injured. However, we are. But it's Christ who is not the injured one who forgives, and we must forgive as He does. And with that, you will be set free in ways that you cannot imagine, nor can I. And you must remember that none of us do that perfectly. We will find ourselves retaliating with the things that we read in Ephesians 4. Clamor is one of those onomatopoeias, if you remember what that is. It's a word that is fashioned after the sound of the action, meaning that we fight with one another. Bitterness. You may respond with anger. You may respond with revenge. you may respond with harboring unforgiveness in your heart. But you must recognize that that is never allowed for the believer because of who we are in Christ. We have no right. And so we must realize through the truth that we are to forgive. And so you can't hold on to any of those things. If there's someone you haven't forgiven for something, even going years past, it's not that you even have to go up to them and tell them, but they must be forgiven in your heart. And therefore you will be set free. And that's a great freedom. A freedom to know that I am not injured, though I am in time, in some way, my feelings are hurt, my emotions are hurt, I may even be physically hurt. But I am in no position to harbor any ill towards that person. If I do, I'm giving them control of my heart. That's a terrible thing to do. Jesus Christ is the only one who controls your heart. And He has forgiven all of us. And that's a wonderful thing to know that you are forgiven. When love is empowered by the Spirit within the believer, all are loved. And that's why He can tell us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He can tell us, blessed are you when you are persecuted and men cast insults against you for my sake or on my behalf. Because love is of God. It is nothing that I can muster up of my own. Through the Spirit of God, it's the first one on the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Through the Spirit of God, I love with God's love, a divine love, which is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 through 8. Love is patient, kind, does not take into account a wrong suffered, is not arrogant, does not boast, believes all things, bears all things, meaning forgives all things, it hopes all things. It desires the best. And in fact, that love, and I was asking God to help me do this today, is to consider others as more important than myself. Boy, that one's easy to forget, isn't it? You know, write that down 1,000 times and even think about it. And in a moment, you can forget that. And so we ask for a reminder. and we'll see that tonight in one of the Psalms, or David asked God to create in him a clean heart. You know, He's the only one who can do it. Now, He's not going to do it without my allowing Him to. You know, I have to cooperate in this. I have to want it. I have to learn of it. And I have to desire it. I have to be willing to do the work to achieve it. When I say work, I mean in learning and in believing and in applying. One thing we find that Paul writes to us, he says, what you see in me, practice these things. The word means to do on a continual basis. And God has designed us that way. That when doing things once. I remember when I was a kid, I started playing tennis. And I think my first time, you know, you can, when you're playing tennis, you can kind of get, if you have some hand-eye coordination, you can hit the ball as hard as you can. And if you get lucky, it'll just skirt right over the net and like land on the line in the corner. I mean, like, I just did that. I'm ready for McEnroe, which back in my day, he was the guy. And Bjorn Borg. Great matches those guys used to have. Am I ready for that? No, I just got lucky. And in the same way, virtue is trained in us. God is not asking us to be the sort of people who just do things. He's asking us to be the sort of people that He is. We're called to be conformed to the image of Christ, not to just follow rules. But yet we follow rules as that person. God wants people of character. In Romans 5, tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about testability, dokimazo. It brings about proven character. Character is being a sort of person. Being in your fiber, having the virtues of God running through your veins. Not just once in a while doing a good thing. It is being a good believer, a good son. And so that's why we learn to love, and we must love consistently. You can't be of the type that says, you know, I remember that day 5 years ago when I was just so full of God's love. Isn't that great? I just hit that one perfect. I just love that. It's being a sort of person. And that is not going to happen. God has designed us so that we must do again and again and again and again. And it makes sense, because if I am going to do again and again and again, it must be something that I love, I desire, and I have my faith in. And when I do that, I will learn. And it will become natural, which for us is supernatural. Remember, Christ says that in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that you have done good to your friend. Right? You have given, you have been gracious, and I'm paraphrasing, to the one, someone you love. He said, how does that make you, and the Greek word is parousia, how does that make you extraordinary? That's a wonderful word to use for a disciple. You aren't extraordinary. And the English doesn't bring that out, even your New American Standard. He said, like, how, I forget how it is, but I only remember the way it should be. How does that make you extraordinary? Why does he say that? Because as who he has made us to be in him, and the training that we receive to become disciples and have that virtue flowing through us, is extraordinary people. We're to love as he loves. Not in our own definition of love, or in a way that we think we should love. We will see that in this appendix when we get to it. We're going to see Micah, the main character, is going to worship God in his own way. And he says, he even says, and then this Levite, he's going to be a priest in his own way. He's not even qualified to be a priest, and he doesn't even become a priest of the tabernacle. He becomes a priest of Micah's false tabernacle. Is it good to be a priest? Yeah. I mean, in the Old Testament, we're all priests now. Is it good to be a priest? Absolutely, it's wonderful. Is it good to worship Jehovah? Of course. But how do they choose to be a priest? How do they choose to worship Jehovah? In their own way. And we don't get that option. We have to do it his way. And so love has to be empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And you must desire it. I must desire it. And in the way it is defined in the Bible, it cannot be my own idea of what love is. Look at 1 Peter 3:8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic. And he says to sum up because he's nearing the end of his epistle. Let all be harmonious. What does harmonious mean? Of same mind. Does it mean when we sing on Sunday mornings that we all sound good? Which you do. Hence follows the next word, sympathetic. Yeah, if you're standing next to someone who's, you know, their voice isn't that great. No, of course not. So harmonious, of the same mind. Sympathetic, you know, and sympathy has come to be, has become some of only an emotional thing. Does it have emotion tied to it? Most certainly. But sympathetic for a Christian would mean that I am concerned about you. I consider you more important than myself. When you suffer, I suffer. When you're blessed, I'm blessed, even if I'm not blessed. I rejoice with those who are blessed. I weep with those who weep. I give to those in need. I lay down my life for the brethren. That means that I'm concerned about you. You can't separate that in some uber doctrinal way. Body of Christ, we're united. Sympathetic and brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. You would find that harmonious, having harmony, sympathy, brotherly love, and being kind-hearted are all dependent on being humble in spirit. You couldn't have any of them without the last one. not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Amazing. Today, as I always do, open up the news. It's getting quicker and quicker. I scroll down. Now, I read Fox News, and I just read their headlines, and I'm usually done with that in about 10 minutes. But I, for some reason the other day, I scrolled way down to the bottom, and it's way at the bottom. And do you know that they have a category called good news? And there's like 4 stories. There's not a lot of it. But there was some pretty awesome stuff in there. Yeah. What do we find in our world? Our leaders. He insulted me, I'm insulting him back. He called me a racist, now you're a racist. And who's doing anything to like make the economy better, make the government better, make the society better, fix things? Oh no, then nobody's doing any of that. It's more insult for insult. So that's our world. And yet because we are of the flesh, there's a bit of that in us, all of us. And so that's why in the Word of God, we have to be instructed not to. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Now, does he say give a blessing when you're blessed? No. Always. Always. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. You were called for this very purpose. So it's part of your election. This is your life that you were called to. And he says in verse 10, for let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And notice in he's quoting, I believe it's from the Psalms. I can't remember which one. You probably have it right there in your margin. Is that there's prosperity. And we're going to see this in when we get back to the appendix, because Micah is going to say to himself that because he has a Levitical priest, he's really not a priest, but because he has a Levite as a priest, the Lord, Jehovah, is going to prosper him. And he doesn't know how prosperity comes. He's very confident that God's going to prosper him, but he just doesn't know how prosperity comes upon a person. And here, you know, this is prosperity of, is God going to give you $1 million if you refrain your tongue from speaking evil and showing kindness? No, it's a prosperity of soul, where prosperity really is. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He gives grace to the humble. He's opposed to the proud. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And there would be plenty. They'll line up to harm you because you're extraordinary and it bothers them. It insults them because you're not like them. But what can they do to you? What can mere man do to me? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, and you will, he says you are blessed. And Peter learned this right from the mouth of the Lord, right? That is right there from the Beatitudes. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Why does this need to be said? Well, because we have a trend in our sin nature to behave badly. We have a new nature that loves righteousness. And when we love righteousness, and we do so, and we show this love, and we have this unity amongst ourselves, and we portray that unity to others. In other words, Christ shines through us. We will be persecuted. And it's the most crazy thing. God creates a whole mess of people. And there's a whole bunch of them that are evil to the core. And he does everything to save them. Everything. But they refuse him. And he allows them to go on. Satan, evil to the core. He allows him to continue in this world. And that causes heartache. It causes distress. It causes wars, famine. injury against people. It causes greed. It causes poverty. And God allows it to go on. And sometimes that evil comes right against me, and it will if I'm following Christ. And what am I to do? Fight back? Try to fix, right the world? Fix the evil? Never commanded at all. I'm to extend love, just like he did. Will people notice you? Sometimes, sometimes not. Well, I didn't really notice the Lord all the time either. And there's mysteries in that. You know, it would make sense that he, when he came to the world, he would come as a conquering king, which is what the Jews expected him to be. You know, if that happened, who are we to say that it should have been otherwise? But he came kind of in disguise. Baby born in a manger in a nowhere town in a nowhere place. But a significant place, according to prophecy. And, you know, he spends his whole life headed towards one place, Calvary. Whereupon there, he defeats, in a way that no one would have ever expected. He defeats the evil of this world. He defeats Satan. And simultaneously, he sets us free. He defeats death, and simultaneously, he sets us free, taking our sins upon himself. It's unreal. Now, the second time he comes back, everybody's going to know it's him. It'll be too late then for many. So, we have no idea why people do what they do. We try and understand why a person thinks the way that they do. You say, you know what, I don't get you. You ever try and understand why you do certain things the way that you do? You look in the mirror, a mirror of your soul, and you say, Joe, I don't get you. We have no idea why a person who has been exposed to the great truth of the Word of God, and it is clearly presented, how can you not believe there's a God? And if there is a God, how do you not believe that it is the Lord Jesus Christ? Think of all the other religions, which are ridiculous in their way, always asking man to do a whole bunch of things before maybe the false God will accept them. And yet here is a God who is saying, I accept you fully. Just say yes. And it's inexplicable. The Word of God comes to them. The Gospel comes to them. It's clear as can be. God the Holy Spirit makes it clear as can be. And they cast it aside in favor of the old man and the world. And even though we have believed upon him, there's times where we don't even understand why it is that we do what we do. We know the Lord, and we still violate his law at times. And you think, yeah, I've done that plenty of times before. How can I be so stupid? The temptation of the flesh, therefore. And, you know, to condemn yourself is a temptation. And to say to yourself, I'll never be able to do it. You know, I'll never be able to mature to his image. And that's a flat-out lie. You know, or to think, you know, I'm way worse than everybody else. You're the only one that you really know. That's why you think you're way worse than everybody else. You don't know everybody else. You just know them a little bit. You only know yourself. The temptation of the flesh is to consider others in the way of the world does, which is based upon merit and judgment. Merit first. But the merit that we put out there, no one ever satisfies. Yeah, eventually they don't. Maybe for a little while they do. But we're all sinners. You know, the worldly person will always find something wrong with another person and then judge them for it and elevate themselves. And eventually, and this is the sad part, is to be alone. Like very alone. Now, I saw people arguing on what was one of the things that came up on my YouTube page. It was a very quick argument about, you know, why did God condemn fornication in the Old Testament? Now, if you were caught in adultery or fornication, you're stoned to death under the Mosaic Law. I was like, this makes no sense. It's ridiculous. And this argument was going back and forth about this. And the reason why the worldly person couldn't understand it is because everything to them is based on a merit scale. And when God rules a nation, He put a perfect law, it's the only one that was ever perfect, upon that nation, the Mosaic Law. And when God gives you a law, all other laws have come from men. This law has come from God directly. And it was only for Israel. He didn't give the law to the Moabites or the Persians or the Egyptians. He gave it to them. And He said, this is my perfect standard. And they broke it. Fully. And that was to reveal something, right? Was God trying to reveal that He really loves to see fornicators die by stoning? No. God says actually He hates death. He just gave His perfect standard. And under His perfect standard, marriage is sacred. It's the first thing that He gave man in the garden. Marriage. And in God's law, marriage is sacred. Unfortunately, the Christian on the other side of the debate couldn't really answer that question. But it was, you know, it was wonderful to see that how in the world a worldly person cannot look at things in God's way. And we must not either look at it in world's way. We must not look like that. Because if we do, if we entertain a worldly system of thinking, which we can, we'll forgive sometimes and not others. We'll forgive some people and not others. We'll love some and not others. And as Christ says, how are you extraordinary that you only love those who love you? And is that not challenging to the core? It's challenging to me as a person. And that's because there's a part of me that's fleshly. It should be challenging. It's supposed to. How could the truth of divine truth not challenge you sometimes to a place where you're just like, God, that scares me half to death. Rightly so. But don't fear. Right? Because then you believe all the other promises. God says, I'm going to lead you on the path to truth. You trust me. It's okay to be afraid. David prays in Psalm 51, verse 8, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Psalm 51. Alright, this is David recovering from horrible, horrible sins, multiple sins in his life. Create in me a clean heart. See, I can't do that myself. I could never say, hey, God, sit back and watch me make a clean heart and so that you'll be impressed. That's legalism. God says, you walk with me, I'll create the clean heart. And for David, his sins are just covered, right? They're covered by animal blood again and again and again, just waiting for the future of the cross. We're on the other side of the cross. We are completely cleansed in our souls. But our process of thinking is not guaranteed to be clean. And I quote you 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Paul says to the Corinthians, clean it up. Right? They're Christians. He went in chapter 6, he goes through a number of lines telling them that they are, what their position is in Christ. That they're the temple of God, that they are who they are and God is in them, that they are believers who are clean within in their position. And he said, now clean up your spirit. Think properly. And we can only go to God for that. Independent from God, as believers, as His children, we will see no good in our lives. Search me, Psalm 139, 23 and 20 through 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Right? Isn't that great? He doesn't say, you know, I'm so spiritual, I never have an anxious thought. Quite honestly, try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any harmful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Test me. Now, do we like to look at this stuff? Do we like to be honest with God before God? Now, He sees this, but why is it a benefit for us to say, God, show it to me? You know, or to be open with Him about it. It's the most amazing thing that you can truly, and I've done it a lot, and still do to a certain extent, I'll be praying to him about stuff, and thought comes to my mind about my own flaw, and I'll be like, no, I'm not talking to him about that. What? He's like, oh, Joe's hiding something from me. I wonder what it is. That's ridiculous. But there's a lack of faith there. That if I truly open up to him about my terrible things in my heart, great anxieties, great perversions, addictions, the faith tells us that these things have been cleansed. They have all been judged on Christ. The certificate of decrees that were against us have been wiped away. They've been nailed to the cross. They've been taken away forever. So he says, come to me. And it's to our benefit that we open up to him about it. Because in that open dialogue between him and you, he can lead you in that way to overcome. It's this, why do people do what they do? They have free will. Why would God allow it in his universe? I tell you, millions and millions of volumes have been written on this, and no one has a sufficient answer. There are answers. We're in a war. We're in angelic conflict. But it doesn't answer every question. If you search into the divine decrees, there'll always be a question that you can't answer. Actually, multiple. You search into this. The coexistence of the sovereign will of God and the free will of man. Search it out. Think about it. Pray to him about it. I mean, really search it out. Ask the tough questions. Remember, we saw C.S. Lewis describing Christianity in water, where we just have God's good, everything's fine. You know, what about Satan and sin and hell and, you know, the struggle in the world and evil in this world? Oh, just ignore it. We're to overcome evil. We can't eradicate it, but we're certainly not to ignore it. There's tough questions. And a lot of them God doesn't answer. We would have to conclude that our minds are far too finite to understand. You know, let me tell you how that the person of the Son of God can be both man and God. That he exists as a man, but he sets aside the expression of his deity for a time. There's a man that sits at the right hand of God. No, there's a God that sits at the right hand of God. They're both right. So, you know, well, all the details about that. Unscrutable. So let's look at one example. This contains many mysteries. And in this example, I should probably tell you where to go. Daniel 10, the fun passage. In this case, we have the sovereignty of God and the free will of angels. And I give you this because, again, we will wonder, why do things happen like that? Why are they happening like that? Why does God wait? What Ray Almeida said to me is stage 5 cancer at the time. He only lived a few months later. He said, I can't imagine why God doesn't just flush the toilet. Why doesn't God just flush the toilet? This whole world is crazy. You know, he's patient, yeah. Isn't 2,000 years patient enough? Right? Like, there's mysteries here. But when you're confronted with a situation, you're like, how in the world does this happen? How does God allow this to happen to me? Couldn't he have circumvented it somehow? Right? Couldn't he have stopped it? Of course he could have. There's so many questions that you end up where you are and you end up with the people that you're with. You end up in a basement in Salem in a church. I don't know how does any of this happen to me? That I live as long as I do. Or I don't live as long as I do. I knew of a believer who, his sister, he's very faithful. This is many, many years ago at Grace Bible. I was in church every night, and his sister died young. His sister was very sick, and they prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And when she died, he left the church. He's like, I can't believe that God allowed my sister to die. People die all the time. And by the way, did God come into the world to eradicate physical death? Not for anybody. He didn't do that. Yeah, if someone dies in the millennium at 500 years old, everybody's going to be, that's too bad, they died young. Same in like the first 10 generations of this earth before the flood. Everybody lived to be 800, 900 years old. Somebody dies at 100, they're a baby. It's all relative. Not that it's not tragic. So here's a case where, and again, this comes from Revelation. And people say they see demons or spirits. I love the books. They make tons of money. People who say, I've been to hell and back, and I can tell you all about it. Or I've been to heaven and back, and I can tell you all about it. I hope you don't waste your money on those things. Paul went to heaven and back. Actually, Christ went to hell. No, he didn't go to hell. He went to Hades. But yeah, none of it's written. So Daniel 10:10. Then Daniel's praying for revelation. God sends an angel. And here the angel shows up. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. Never, angels never allow men to bow before them, because they're creatures as us. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, this cannot be a man. This has to be an angel, a demonic angel, that has great authority, we would say, in Satan's demonic army, who is mingling in things in Persia. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now, how is it that sovereign God says, send in an angel? I mean, it's like sending a postman, right, with a message. I'm sending a telegram to Daniel. I'm going to send the angel to bring it. Now, this is sent by the sovereign will of God. How is it that another angel can stop him somehow in the atmosphere, wherever it is? We're conjecturing a lot. But what we're not conjecturing is the fact that he was delayed for 3 weeks. 3 weeks. And then God waits 3 weeks and says, Michael, go help him out. Why is Michael stronger? These questions, none of us have answers for these questions. Right? It's a complete mystery. And we would not know about it outside of Revelation. And this is a very rare occurrence in which we see some. I mean, we don't get a lot of detail, but we see some. It's very rare in dealings with angels. But we see one thing, actually a number of things, that the angels fight with one another. Now, why doesn't God go himself? Has God personally gone to anybody and delivered a message? Several times. The angel of the Lord came to Abraham. And certainly the first time the angel of the Lord appears to somebody is a non-Jew. He appears to Hagar. So why didn't he go himself? I have no idea. It's mysterious. But we also learn from this too, that Daniel's understanding is delayed 3 weeks because of angelic activity. Right? Daniel has a question concerning the revelation of things. And he asks God for this. He prays for it. And his understanding of it is delayed. If there is no delay, Daniel would have gotten his information 3 weeks earlier. So how many times has a demon prevented you from understanding things? No idea. Maybe often. I say, why did this certain thing? Now, don't get weird now. Is everything every time something gets delayed or you get a flat tire, you don't make it somewhere in time. So, oh, damn demons. No, just leave your house earlier. Get a spare tire. I don't know. Sometimes a cigar is just a cigar. That's a Freudian thing there. Probably not appropriate for the pulpit. You know, sometimes evil happens because we're in a fallen world. But God doesn't give us insight into this. We'd go crazy with it. But it's certainly a mystery. Demons can infiltrate the works of men. But we don't get a lot of info on that. This is a very rare occurrence of it. But we do know in the New Testament, it states in Ephesians chapter 6, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. And that list that Paul gives and shows that they're organized and that they're powerful. And so, why do people do what they do? There'd be a lot of demonic activity in this world, and we wouldn't know anything of it. And, you know, there's in other countries, like darker countries, meaning third world countries, there seems to be more demonic activity that's more open. It seems to be. I don't know really much about it. But here in America, it is definitely quiet. And I think that's exactly how they want it. The best way to defeat you, to for Satan to defeat people, is for them to believe that he doesn't exist. I think he seems to be more active in other places, but again, that's all a guess on my part. Back to mere Christianity. It, Christianity meaning, in context, thinks it is, meaning that the goings-on in this world is a civil war, a rebellion, and that we are living in a part of the universe occupied by the rebel. Who's the god of this world? 2 Corinthians 4:4 and John 12:30 say that it is Satan, the prince of this world. Again, Christianity thinks we're in a civil war. It's civil because one of God's creatures that he created good, he has to create him good. God does not create evil, rebelled against him. And now we're in the midst of a war. We live in occupied territory. And so we long for heaven, right? Heaven's the post-war party. And rightly we should. But before we get there, only here and here alone, in this place, can you fight. Can you truly? There's nothing to fight in heaven. There's nothing to be brave towards in heaven. There's nothing to have courage against. Will you go there with courage? Absolutely. You'll have it. It's just that there's nothing to exercise it against. Faith, courage, suffering, being able to soldier on when you just are exhausted mentally, spiritually, physically, and you just don't want to. Right? Here alone. I'm not saying that's fun stuff either. I'm not saying that. It's just here that we have that. So as long as we're here, and life is short, we find ourselves in any enemy-occupied territory. So Clive Staples, I always love that word, his name, enemy-occupied territory, that's what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise and is calling us all to take part in the great campaign of sabotage. Now, this doesn't mean we're Christian activists. The sabotage that we bring into this world, the monkey wrench that we throw into the world is the gospel and the truth, the love of Christ, the manifestation of Christ through us. It's a monkey wrench in the world. All right, the world just going along, going along, going along. And then the church. And it astounds me still that he doesn't do all this himself. That he went to the right hand of God and he said, I'm going to leave you guys here to carry it on. The rest of this part of the war, I'm going to let you guys fight it. I'm like, what? Wait, that's why the disciples were so scared when he said, I'm going to leave you and you can't follow where I'm going. They about wet themselves when they heard that. And they're all scared. And even after they had spent days with him in his resurrection body, they said, is it now that you're going to bring in your kingdom? That's what they want. He says, no, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and throughout the whole world. making disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unreal. And so here we are. So the sabotage is the truth. You just live in the plan of God for your life. You see, and if a Christian decides, you know, Christianity is not my cup of tea, you know, after I've learned of it, I like worldliness, I like fleshliness a little too much, then you don't get to partake in the sabotage. This is a great part of life that you miss out on. It's a great tragedy. And hence the Word of God is telling us this again and again so that we see the beauty of it and the importance of it. And there's a great conundrum here. You know, God already knows all the saved people, does He not? He knows every single saved person in the body of Christ. So I say, what does it matter if I do anything? All the people are saved. They're going to be saved. It doesn't matter if I bring them the gospel or not. That is correct. Nobody's salvation depends upon you. That would be ridiculous. So why be a part of it? You learn of it, you see it for what it is. How can you not be a part of it? To know who you are in Christ, how can you not be a part of it? So God's good creation has been seized by hostile, evil, cosmic forces who have been defeated by Christ and against whom we presently fight. He defeated them on Calvary. But as we know, even in human wars, when the war is officially won, it's really not over. There's cleanup. You know, there's enemies still running around that you got to kind of herd up. So war could be, it's done, and we know it's done, but the enemy still lingers. The enemy still, in small pockets, will try to sabotage the winner. You know, when we finally conquered Berlin in World War II, it wasn't like, all right, that's it, everybody go home. You know, there was still a lot to do. And Satan's defeated. I think he knows it. But yet it's allowed to go on. And, you know, when we say 2,000 years seems to be a long time, you know, that's all relative. God's eternal. 2,000 years to Him is like a half a second. So it allows, and as it is allowed to go on, you know, I for one am very happy it had been allowed to go on, because I'm sitting here as a saved person and I can be a part of this. The same with all of us in this generation. If He ended it in when it was 1890 something, they thought the rapture was coming. You know, they think they planned that many times. Then you and I wouldn't be a part of it. Well, maybe a couple of you would. Of course, I looked right at the Alan. These demonic forces seek to destroy God's plan for the world and for mankind. They're hell-bent on it. That's what we just see in Daniel here. How are they? Are they this passe? But the conundrum, we don't see them, we don't feel them, but we know it is a reality. They are hell-bent, which is a proper word, in destroying the plan of God in this world and in your life. Now, it can't be taken from you, but to get you aside, astray. And it takes an enormous amount of alertness and concentration. And where that comes from is a great desire, that diligence, that desire for the plan of God. And to know that I can be led astray. You think you stand, Christ says, you fall. Don't think you stand. Know that you depend upon me all the time. And know that this narrow gate that leads to life is the only life. Be on your guard. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And that you have the old man within which needs to be laid aside. It has been laid aside. You must keep it there. God has allowed this. It's amazing. And in some ways, you can see why He would. Our guesses on many of these questions of why will always come up short. But, you know, He gives us the ability to fight the good fight. I know when all of us are in heaven and we have fought that good fight, boy, we're going to be really glad we did. And I don't mean just because you got a lot of rewards in heaven. You've already been rewarded. You get nothing else to gain in this. You've been given these things from salvation. It's just that you got to be a part of it. God allowed a rebel in His world. And He allowed him to cause a lot of havoc. And He has allowed us to take up arms against Him. The arms of the Spirit, you know, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful. That's 2 Corinthians 10. So God has allowed this faction under Satan to have a certain amount of influence in the world and in the souls of men. But God has warred against them. And in the person of Christ who defeated them on the cross, while simultaneously taking upon himself the sins of the whole world and setting us free, it's the invisible war, the angelic conflict. The church is a weapon in God's hands. We are the weapon. Where else does truth come from? I don't mean churches. I don't mean buildings, of course. I mean the body of Christ. That's the weapon. Us silly, frail, complaining, limited creatures. Where is God? God comes up to you and says, I want you to fight this great angel. Like, you got the wrong guy. And you got to be like Moses and saying, yeah, I'm the wrong guy. C.S. Lewis writes again in Mere Christianity, quote, some people think they can imagine a creature which was free but had no ability of going wrong. I cannot. If a thing is free to be good, it is also free to be bad. And free will is what has made evil possible. Why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. A world of automata. You say automata, I say automato. A world of automata. That's not it either. Robots. Automata. Automata. I don't know what vowels, what syllable is emphasized here. I don't know. A world of robots, of creatures that work like machines, would hardly be worth creating. The happiness which God designs for His higher creatures is the happiness of being freely, voluntarily united to Him and to each other in an ecstasy of love and delight compared with which the most rapturous love between a man and a woman on this earth is mere milk and water. And for that they must be free. I agree with that 100%. As one thing that's truly clear, that God makes very clear in our human relationships. Because many times people have tried to force other people to love them. In that book you gave me, Sue, which I'm loving, by the way, it's fictional, but there's this evil guy who's trying to get this virtuous girl to marry him and force her to. She doesn't love him. Because it has to be a choice. That's human love. But the same is true in our relationship with God. We have to choose Him. But like any gentleman, He presented Himself to us first through the gospel. He made everything possible for us to easily become His bride by faith and faith alone. That's a gentleman, right? That's a man. And so we, by free will, we can voluntarily be united to Him. And the same is true in your Christian walk. You can't be forced. So like, we force our kids to learn doctrine to give them a sound foundation, but there comes a point where they have to choose for themselves to follow God. And if they don't, they don't. They have to do it voluntarily. You can nag them, but... You know, if you're forced to come to church, you're forced to listen. And, you know, I don't know, maybe something will sink in if someone is forced to come. But eventually, it always has to be a free will decision to walk with Him. If it's not, it's not meaningful. So we will never understand all of God's purposes. So what do we do with them? Leave them in His God's hands. He says, I'm a faithful God, you can trust me. And when we doubt things, we don't trust Him. But that's common to all of us. We have our doubts. You know, the way the world works, or that He did things right in my life, or He is doing things right in my life. So is this really right? Now, should you have done things this way? There's many things that you're going to have questions that have no answers. But He says to you, you can trust me. And the glaring example, of course, is Calvary. The glaring example is the cross. If I will do this for you, it's a fortiori principle, will I not do everything else? And Paul writes that in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 30, 31. It says, if He gave us Christ, will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And that's another place where He uses the word things. Right? If you're taking an English test or an English essay, you probably get marked down for that. Now, God uses the word things a lot because they're too many to describe. And they're too magnificent to describe. Just know that they're many. Like when He says the things of the Spirit. Right? It's a list longer than your arm. Both your arm. We'll never understand all the purposes of God. So we leave them in God's hands. We fix our eyes on Him. He's your father, your mother, your brother, and your best friend. You're not alone. Go to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 1. Now, I'm looking for, you know, I always look for passages to emphasize certain points. And, you know, the Psalms, for something like this, the Psalms are just beautiful. Verse 1, a Psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and rescues them. Boy, that's a beautiful promise. Encamped around you. No, you can't see me, but you know I'm there. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. David has some unanswerable questions, too, at this time in his life. Because, you know, why is he even dealing with this guy, Abimelech? David was crowned king, but he wasn't made king. Yeah, you could say, all right, I'm crowned king, but Saul remains king for 10 more years. And Saul persecutes David, searches to kill him. I've been anointed by Samuel to be king. Shouldn't I be king? How long do I got to wait? 10 years. It's a long time. And, you know, so what do I do? And only one course is to turn to the Lord and take my refuge in Him. Go to Psalm 84:12. Just a couple more passages. Now we can actually finish it. How about that? O Lord of hosts, Psalm 84:12. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in Thee. We're only looking at that verse. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in Thee. See, I've been doing it differently now. I would have normally, it's just one verse, I would have thrown it up on the board. I love for you to turn in your Bibles, you know. Go to Isaiah 26:3. How blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Isaiah 26:3. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace. Steadfast on what? You know, steadfast means, of course, stability and not wavering, not tossed here and there by waves, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4. Steadfast. It doesn't mean I'm perfect at all. It means I set my course. My course heading is His plan, Him. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace. No matter what may come, because He trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. I quote again from C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors the idea that they could be like gods, Adam and the woman, could set up on their own as if they had created themselves, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside God, apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all we can call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery. The long, terrible story of man, trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. So simply put, so accurate. It made me think of Karl Marx. Really the father of socialism, the ideas that would come to be socialism and communism, which would be great experiments in certain nations. Karl Marx devised a way to solve all man's problems without God. Thought he was a pretty heady guy, pretty smart. And a lot of people loved him. Like Lenin, like Stalin, like Mao Zedong. That was a Pol Pot. And all others that have tried. And these experiments based on that idea without God have been the greatest tragedies in human history. The greatest number of deaths and flat out murder in human history. I was trying to solve it, to really try to solve man's problems without God. God created us. He designed us. We are dependent upon Him. He is the source of our life, meaning true life of goodness. The true life of goodness. He is the only source of it. As believers, if we're not in fellowship with Him, we will not experience it. We must be with Him. When we're out of fellowship, we must recover, repent of whatever thinking, change your mind about whatever it is, and come back to Him in grace, without guilt or condemnation. You must be with Him always. Trust in Him forever. And fellowship with Him always. He is the source of our life. There is no use asking Him to give you happiness apart from Him. Because it doesn't exist. Can God make you happy apart from Him? No. It's impossible. Not His happiness, not true happiness. There is no use asking Him for it. Make me happy in my marriage without you. Impossible. Make me happy on my job without you. Make me happy with my home and my finances and my life and my health and my everything in my life without you. Independent from you. No. And not by choice, not because I choose not to, but because it's not possible. Yes, there are things that God can't do. Of course. That would be sin to Him to offer something to a creature who He created independent from Him. It's impossible. The equation equals error, or whatever computers do. Ask Scott. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding us through this week. Through this preliminary study before we get back to our appendix in Judges. May it serve us well so that when we are challenged in what we are about to study, that we may revert back to this in our hearts and not be condemned or guilty, not judge others, but to actually take inventory of our own spiritual lives and march forward in your grace and towards your righteousness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Can call my own. I found a dream.